Father, we thank you for our chance tonight to study your word and to be quickened by it, made alive. We thank you for our opportunity to study together. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, make it fruitful for growing us into the men and women you've called us to be. And we give you all our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congratulations to our brother Kevin back here. He had a baby boy. Is that it? Little baby boy born last Monday. And so I knew his wife was expecting, and she usually was in our class when we were in Syosset, but had other things to do this particular session. So congratulations on that. Mom's doing okay?
Yes.
Baby's doing okay?
Yes.
What's his name?
Cornelius.
That's great. Well, congratulations on that. So we're going to take on our quiz now, and then we will dig into two chapters tonight. But you know what? I'm going to give you my word. We will be done by 9, I guarantee it, because I've been going over the last two times, and I'm embarrassed by that. I'm usually better than that, but I was going a little bit long. So here we go. Number one, trustworthy sayings are unique to A, the pastoral epistles, B, Romans and Timothy, C, the Gospels, D, just Timothy. And the answer is, they're unique to the pastoral epistles, A. So that's where they show up. Timothy has them, but it's not just Timothy. And Romans does not have them, nor do the Gospels. So the answer is A, and only A. So number two, if you are a woman and want to teach, according to Paul, A, teach women only, B, you're out of luck, C, teach non-Bible subjects, D, teach women and young men. Now, this is actually just an opportunity for me to talk a little bit, because you don't really have Paul elaborating much on what he means in this passage. And so some do argue that, of course, women can teach women, because Paul says specifically that the older women teach the younger women. But not in this section yet. We haven't come to that yet. So one could argue, well, we didn't talk about that, Pastor T. And you'd be right, but Paul will say that. And B, you're out of luck? Well, that would be an awful rigid view of Paul's teaching, which clearly is not the case from him at least specifically saying that women teach other women. Now, C, teach non-Bible subjects. All the conservative commentators I read believe that's to be the case. In other words, if a woman is just teaching math, science, history, any topic, but that when Paul is discussing and arguing, he's referring to teaching the Bible. And the last one is teach women and young men. Well, some will argue this. And the argument here is that a young man, or let's call him a boy, is not entered the age of accountability yet. And so he would be fit to be taught by a woman. So, what is the answer to this question? Really, none of them are. I'm really just having fun here with this question. But I did want to use this as a jumping point for something. I don't think I told the story last week. Did I tell the story of a Presbyterian minister named John Yenchko at all? He's from North Shore Community Church. He's a friend of mine. Anyway, he's part of what's called the Presbyterian Church of America. Now, one of the distinctives of the Presbyterian Church of America is they're very conservative. And women cannot serve in any teaching capacity in terms of men. So he heard that I was going to, at our church, that we were going to have Leslie become a pastor. And he said, Steve, is this true, what I'm hearing? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, well, how are you dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 2? Great question. And I gave an explanation as to how I feel one interprets that passage in light of all the other passages in which we do see women prophesy, words of teaching, like Priscilla to Aquila, Galatians 3, that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, so on and so forth. I went through all these passages. But then I had some fun with him. I said, what is the primary reason in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul doesn't want women to teach a man? And he says, well, he appeals to creation order, that Eve was deceived first. I said, okay. Based on that, we're saying that women can't teach because at the fall, woman was the one who was deceived first. And he said, yeah, that's right. That's what Paul's saying. I said, okay. At your church, who is the most easily deceivable people in your church? And he said, the children. He said, oh, the children. Okay. So, of course, you would not put a woman who is deceived first over the most easily deceivable. And he said, well, actually, we have a woman lead our children's ministry. Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. So let me ask you this. Clearly, and I said first, what age does a man become a man in Judaism? Which is the context that Paul's dealing with. He says, age 13, bar mitzvah. So I said, well, you clearly would not have a woman lead your youth group because they're technically men. They passed age 13. And he goes, well, we do have a woman youth leader. And then I said, John, sounds like you're totally arbitrary as to how you apply this passage. And he said, you made a point. Go hire your woman. I just enjoyed the moment. It was just a good moment of having some fun with him. The point is on this, though, there is significant debate on the subject. Debate is good. What we ultimately want to do is honor what we feel the scripture is saying. And that is where we want to come down. So I just used that question to kind of bring the conversation a little bit further. Number three, some argue that the phrase will be saved through childbirth refers to A, protection in childbirth, B, the birth of the Messiah, C, unknown, D, receive salvation through giving birth. And the answer is all four. Some argue for every one of those. But the one you heard me argue for last week, or 2 weeks ago, was B, the birth of the Messiah. Now, I wanted to show you grammatically why I say this. So, on the screen here, let me see here. Let me go down a little bit. What I'm going to show you is, this is the Greek. And, oops, I have the Greek not showing. There we are. So these are the Greek words. Now, I want you to see this word, this. This is case. You pronounce the T like RT. This is an A sound, and that is like an S sound. So this word, if you notice, here's the transliteration. She will be saved, notwithstanding in blank childbearing. Now, why did they not translate this word? That word is the article. That's the. That's how you translate it. And the reason why they don't do that is there's timidity there. Because they're thinking, why would Paul put the childbirth? The childbearing could be translated childbirth. Because if you put the, it means the birth of the child. Which makes it, well, what's the child? Who is the child? But to me, it's not very confusing. The child is none other than the Messiah. And the reason why woman shall be saved through the birth of the child is that, remember when Elizabeth met Mary? How am I so honored to be with the mother of my Savior? Elizabeth knew that Mary was giving birth to the Savior of Elizabeth, which is an amazing statement of faith that she's making. In the same sense, when I look at this passage, and what is the context? Woman was deceived first. Woman sinned. Then man sinned. And then comes Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, being that those passages are linked, it seems to make good sense to me, but women shall be saved through the birth of the child. And that, to me, redeems women in that process, as does men. Now, here's another interesting thing that I just wanted to revisit on that very intriguing passage, is the whole passage we looked at last week, has only one command in it. And I will show you in a second. Here we are. It's this word here. This word here, manthaneto, manthaneto. This is where it's the place of speech. Now I'm going to show it to you. I'm clicking on it. Okay. It is Greek third person, Greek singular, present tense, Greek active, Greek imperative. Imperative is another word of saying command. That is the entire command of that whole paragraph, which is let the women learn. So I think as you go through that passage, the conclusion is that Paul is dealing with an important issue. What is the important issue? That women of that culture and time are uneducated. They have never been allowed to receive education. They were kept out of the synagogues. Along comes Christianity, Galatians 3, which says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. And suddenly, the women are in the congregation. But there's a deficiency. They haven't been educated. And there was a group of men saying, well, we don't educate the women. So Paul steps in and says, hold on now, let the women learn. But he gives instructions. They have to learn in quietness, in submission. In other words, they have to be students. They cannot be usurpers. They need to be people who are under a teacher's authority. And so the argument goes, being that Paul sees women prophesying, praying, teaching, Apollos, it seems that Paul is dealing with an issue that is present at that generation and that time. However, this is still a challenging passage, and I don't want to downplay it as a challenging passage. But as I mentioned last time, this passage is, I use the term that is like above everyone's head, a hapax legomenon, which means a one-time occurrence. And we have to be very careful making broad theological statements when there's a one-time statement that we can't even quite fully understand because it's kind of cryptic how it comes out. Anyway, this question was again a chance to revisit that. According to Paul, this is question 4, women should A, dress modestly, B, never wear gold, C, never shave their heads, D, wear expensive clothes. The answer to this is A, they should dress modestly. He mentions gold, but he's referring to excess. In other words, gaudiness, basically. Never shave their heads, he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but that's not our class today, so that would not be really relevant. And D, wear expensive clothes, he says the opposite. He says they shouldn't be wearing the latest everything because this is who they are as a woman. They should dress in a way that reflects Christ, not themselves. I once saw a movie, it's an old movie, Working Girl. Who started it? Melanie Griffith, maybe? Anyway, but there's a great line by Sigourney Weaver in the film. She says, dress poorly and they notice the dress. Dress beautifully and they notice the woman. And I thought that was a nice little quote. You know, you can turn people off immediately by how you dress because your people are noticing what you look like. But if you're dressing in a way that's just appropriate, they notice you as a person. And I think that's the point of what Paul is making here. Next one, number 5. The only direct command to Timothy concerning women is they, you better get this right, must not teach men, must not have authority over men, must be allowed to learn, must not usurp male roles. It is C, the one I already gave you the answer 4 minutes ago. So I hope you got that right. It is C. 6. Paul sees himself as A, apostle, B, a mentor, C, a parent, D, the chief of sinners. It's actually all 4. He sees himself as all 4 in this passage. He actually calls himself Timothy, my son. He actually says, I am the chief of sinners. Clearly, he is functioning as a mentor, and he begins the book by saying, an apostle by God's authority. So all four of those is how Paul sees himself as. Number seven, Paul is very concerned about A, meaningless talk, B, controversial speculations, C, false doctrines, D, endless genealogies. Answer?
A and C.
All four. He mentions every one of them. So all of them are things that he's concerned about. I just grabbed the words just as they came out of the text. So number eight. Timothy is located in A, Macedonia, B, modern-day Turkey, C, Ephesus, D, Rome. There's two right answers.
B and C.
It is B and C. Excellent. Excellent. And just to reinforce it in everyone's little noggin, we're talking, this is modern-day Turkey, and this is Ephesus right there. This is Macedonia. He is not there, and he's not in Rome. So he's probably right there ministering at the church in Ephesus. Okay, nine. Which of the following is a kind of prayer Paul mentions in Timothy? A, thanksgiving. B, tongues. C, intercessions. I said that wrong. Let me say that again. A, thanksgivings. B, petitions. C, intercessions. D, tongues. It is A, B, and C. It is not D. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he does mention tongues. Not here. Last one. This one's for Wilson. Yeah. Paul would love hearing Beth Moore teach. See, this is Beth Moore is a very famous woman teacher. If you haven't heard her speak, she's a great communicator. But I'm just playing with it. It really depends on who you're talking to as to whether Paul wants to hear or not. If you're a strict traditionalist, never. Paul would not want to hear Beth Moore teach. But if you are somebody who sees the passages like I would see it, I would say Paul would be delighted to hear Beth Moore teach, as he would Priscilla in the book of Acts. So depends who you are and where you're coming from as to whether or not that would be the case. Okay, this was a very eclectic quiz, and it really is hard to say what's right and what's wrong. So I won't even put you on the spot with this. And I had more all right answers than any other quiz before. It was just, again, this quiz, I wanted just to read, go over some of the material that we have looked at. So, let's open our Bibles now. And we have two chapters tonight, chapter 3 and chapter 4. They're not massive chapters. Yes, Wilson?
Are we studying 1st or 2nd Timothy?
1st. 1st Timothy. Why, did you see something in 2nd Timothy?
Yeah.
Does that answer your question?
It says 1st.
Because...
Oh, that's a mistake. I'm going to use that passage.
Oh.
But I did not mean to put that up. It's just that it looks like the other, so C is another one right here.
Sorry about that. I was just confused.
Good observation. Good observation. Okay. I'm going to read through the two chapters. And this is, if you recall, one of the things we said that Paul did when he wrote this book was intentionally to give order for a church. These passages relate somewhat to that, and we'll see that. Okay, here we go. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church, by the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up to glory. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and such things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry in order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the future, and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, that is Paul's advice to young Timothy. And let's break down this passage. Starts off with one of those trustworthy sayings. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Well, pause one moment here, because what is the definition of an overseer? We would use it, it's an elder. The words are synonymous. You can translate them either way. Now, if we were at an Episcopal church or a Catholic church, they would use the phrase bishop. And they like that phrase because that person is over a group of churches, as they would see it. It's the same word, though. Bishop, elder, overseer. It's a matter of which English word are you choosing to use for this particular word. So here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So when we bump into somebody here at the church who's on a track to want to be an elder, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We like people to stretch and grow. One of the things that I like to do, and I wish I did it more, is to actually mingle with the youth group and see kids that are like climbing the ladder, you might say. They're sharp biblically, and to inspire them. I have a few on my list that I'm taking to lunch because I want these young men to be inspired to aim high at some point in their life for what God might have in store. There was a young man who was going to our youth group, and I was amazed at the power my words had of him. I told him, "You have an incredible grasp of God's word. Have you considered ministry?" Well, he never had. He was going to be a mathematician. In fact, he went to Berkeley and in California for math. Aced it. But you know what he ended up becoming? A pastor. And you know what he credits to? Some pastor he had back in New York telling him, "You have an incredible grasp of God's word. You should consider that." So while he was in college, he was a part of a ministry association like Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Crew is what Campus Crusade is called now. And he was always engaged in ministry. And when he finished, he worked for the ministry. And then when he finished that tenure, he became a pastor. He has never done mathematics as a career at all. That was what he just took in college. The power of inspiration. So Paul is giving that kind of inspiration. It is a great thing if somebody wants to be an overseer, an elder. They desire a noble task. Now he gives qualifications. And by the way, when we're looking for an elder at the church, we actually go through these biblical qualifications. And here they are. Now, an overseer is to be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that somebody should not have a list of things as to why you should not be an elder. In other words, do you know who this person is? Well, what do you mean? He was on the front page of such and such. We had an elder in this church. This is years ago. You guys were probably here, but you probably don't know the story. But he was an elder in this church. Still comes to the church. Love the man. But he got wound up in a pyramid scheme. He was in the Wall Street Journal. He was in the New York Times. And he was not the planner of it, but he facilitated it in his innocence, because he was not as sharp as he thought he was in understanding these things. But basically, a lot of people went broke because of this. And we had to approach him and say, "It's really inappropriate for you to be an elder at this season of your life. You're in the newspaper in a pyramid scheme." And he respected that. He says, "I get it. I shouldn't be." Because he was no longer above reproach. And so he resigned at that time. And that's what it comes down to. Is there a respect level? It's not that you're perfect. If there was a matter of being perfect, there would be no elders. But it is that your reputation is decent. Next one, faithful to his wife. I mean, it sounds simple, but that's a factor. You know, that nobody is seeing that this guy is kind of lecherous. You know, I see him trying to pick up people at the bar. You know, probably not elder material if that's the case. I mean, it sounds simple, but it's a real issue. Temperate, which means moderate in your temperament. You are not known as the person who blows off the hand, flies off the handle, who blows his top. You are a person of kind of an even, well, this next one clarifies it, self-control. Respectful. Hospitable. Now, this is an interesting one. What's the definition of hospitable? You could debate it. Meaning, you have somebody over your house every day? You have somebody over your house occasionally? You mingle with people in the foyer? What is the definition of hospitable? We've debated that as elders, because we thought of this person as might be a good elder, and then somebody says, "You know, I've never been invited to their house." And then somebody else says, "But I see them gabbing in the foyer all the time," meaning with people and showing friendliness. So we decided as elders, our interpretation of that is, you are interacting with people and you show hospitality when appropriate. Meaning, it's not necessarily every week. Somebody's not checking it off. But there should be an openness to where they're showing up and where they're showing some kind of hospitality. And it's obvious. If they're not, nobody's going to know this person. And so they're not going to be a very effective elder. The next one is important. Able to teach. Now, our elder board, some of them preach. Pastor, our chairman of the board, Jack Becker, preaches. Jeff Benz has preached. Nathan Gassaway preaches. But not all of them are preach up here quality. And so some of them might preach in a, or teach, I should say, in a small group. Because if the only definition of able to teach qualifies you for an elder, is that you have to preach, not a lot of people want to get on a stage and do that kind of thing. So it's just that they have the ability to communicate God's word in a coherent way. So that's the way we understand that able to teach. Not given to drunkenness. Not given to drunkenness. Is that saying they can't drink? No, it's not. Here's a little dirty secret. I think I am the only elder on the church who doesn't drink at all. One of the surprises when I came to this church is that everybody drinks. My first Christmas party was at the Swan Club, and there was an open bar at the church Christmas party. Now, when I say open bar, it was just wine, and I think they might have beer. There was no hard liquor. But I thought this was bizarre, because I grew up in a very conservative household, and I could tell you on one hand my drinks. My first one was when I dated a Lutheran girl and had communion at her church. And I was expecting grape juice. I was rudely awakened. It blew me away. Second alcohol consumption was when I was dating a girl in our 1 year anniversary. We ordered 2 glasses of champagne. I thought it sounded romantic. I had about 3 sips. Thinking this is not romantic, this is unpleasant. And so I wanted to drink a little bit to honor her. And then maybe 3 times at weddings where they have a toast, and now I just pretend. I put it to my mouth. I look like I'm drinking to honor them, but I don't drink anything. And why? I don't do it for like biblical conviction reasons. I just don't like the flavor of it. But this is an important moment because drinking is not wrong in Scripture, and anyone who says it is hasn't read their Bibles. But moderation is. Moderation is. And so Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the command of Scripture. Do not be drunk, but be filled. And so that is our instruction. That is how we are due. And so if you see an elder who is a bit heavy on the alcohol, okay, he's crossed the line. 2 weeks ago, I was with a pastor who was a pastor of a church of 30,000 people. His name is Perry Noble. And he lost his job last October because of drunkenness. And the elders of that church had worked with him, but he wasn't breaking free. So they said, you can't be the lead shepherd in this church anymore. Now, when I met with him, he's now doing church consulting because he's not the pastor anymore. And because he was a pastor of a church of 30,000, he has some things to say. He's an interesting guy. But he said, it turns out, when he went to rehab, they said he wasn't diagnosed as an alcoholic. He was dealing with a crummy marriage, and he was running to alcohol as his way of dealing with his crummy marriage. What he had to deal with was the symptom, was the cause, which is his marriage. And now he doesn't struggle with alcohol at all, but he's working on his marriage. And it's just interesting how things unfold. But that's an example in which if you see someone who's a bit much on the alcohol, that's not a qualification for an elder then. I mean, you're missing the mark. Going on, it says, not violent, but gentle. And you can imagine this. If you see a person who's a rageaholic, how would you like him on the board? That would not be a pleasant experience. Here's another one. Not quarrelsome. That's a very easy one to be. And that's often tolerated in the church. But elders shouldn't be quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Now, what's a good definition of not a lover of money? Probably they give something away. Now, at our church, I don't know what a soul in this church gives. I once, Kevin, you could probably appreciate this. I think I told this to you once. I often have Koreans come up to me and say, if I give, will you put my name in the bulletin? Because they came from a church in which that was common, a name in the bulletin for everyone who gave last week. Some churches mention amounts, you know, and things like that. In any case, though, I don't know what anyone in this church gives. However, if somebody is going to be nominated to be an elder, I go to the treasurer and I ask, is this person giving faithfully to the church to the degree that you know? And they give me a response. And if I don't hear that they're supporting anything in the church of any sort, it doesn't feel appropriate that this person would be an elder. But that's a litmus test of a lover of money. Because if you're willing to give it away, it shows something. Now, let me just tell you this little story for fun. So I go to one, my treasurer, and I'm really excited about this potential elder because I think he's going to be great. And I say to my treasurer, so does so-and-so give consistently to the church? And the treasurer said, I've never seen them give ever. I'm like, well, that's interesting. So I thought I got to talk to him. So I went to this particular potential elder, and I said, I felt safe enough to talk to this, and he's a very wealthy man, very wealthy. I said, the treasurer tells me that you don't give at all, and you know we're interested in you and being an elder. Could you elaborate on that a little bit? And he told me something that I thought was very, very interesting. Years ago, when he was a young man, just getting into business, he was on the board of Youth for Christ with a very wealthy man. This man owned Thomas's English Muffins, which was founded on Long Island. So this man gave huge amounts of money away, but a lot to Youth for Christ. But he reached a point where he sold Thomas's English Muffins to a multinational conglomerate, and he put all the money in a trust for his kids. And suddenly, this man who was cash rich was now cash poor. He had enough for his retirement, but he no longer had this abundance of money. Well, Youth for Christ, which was the recipient of all this money, went from having 25 staff members to having one staff member. You know that one staff member. His name is Jack Crabtree. Well, that caused this young man serving on the board to say, if I ever make a significant amount of money, I do not want to devastate an organization because my tithe is keeping that organization afloat. So he made a decision that he was going to diversify on his giving. And he said, I give 25% of all my income away. However, I diversify. And he says, because I don't want to harm the church, here's what my deal with the church is. If you want me to be an elder. He says, anytime you have a big project, put a roof on, put the parking lot in, you call me, I'll pay for it. The reason why is that I'm not paying for something in the church that is routine, like salaries, that if my giving stops, the salary stops. Because I saw what happened when that happens. But I will indeed take care of the other needs. So we talked about it as elders, and we agreed, okay, if you have that spirit of generosity, you're welcome to be an elder. And he put the new roof on us at the campus when we needed a new roof. And that was a big ticket item. But that's the kind of thing when you see, is this person a lover of money? Well, look at their tax return. Look at your tax return. Is this reflecting of somebody who is indeed generous with their money? By the way, something I do with my kids every year, I dare you to do it with your own. Show them what you give away every year. I bring all my kids at the kitchen table and I say, here's what mommy and daddy gave away this year. And they see. And, you know, my son was like, we could buy a car every year and you're giving us money away. Because he's thinking of the car that he wants. And I said, no. It says, it is with joy mommy and daddy give this money away. We don't view it as our money. It's the Lord's money. But I want our kids to see that because I want them to do that. And, you know, one of my daughters supports 5 children with World Vision. And I'm like, high-fiving her. I want to see that happen. Another daughter supporting 2. I love when they get a letter from the church around the January that said they were giving, and they're 17 years old. I'm like, cool. Now, it's not, might not be much on the letter, you know, but you want to see that, and that is a qualification for an elder, not a lover of money. Next one. This is important. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. Okay. Now, what would that look like? Now, for Kevin, you have little kids. That's actually easier. You know, little kids that, you know, you stole some gum, you shouldn't have done that. Okay, I'm sorry. You know, a little punishment. But when you have teenagers and they're making some not so great choices, I'm going to give you a little dilemma we had in our church. This is years ago, and the elder was no longer here. However, at age 17, his son declared that he's gay. And so, must manage his family. We looked at that. We looked at his family situation. Here was our decision. He is managing his family well. The son has declared that he is gay, but the father is not sending him to bars or letting him do things that feed into that. The father is loving his son. The father is encouraging him with what he feels the Word of God is teaching. We saw that this man was managing his family, but he can't make his kids do everything or believe everything that he wants them to. And anyone who has had a child knows that there's challenges when you're in your teen years. You start pushing back. You start disagreeing with mom and dad on various issues. The quintessential point here is there biblical management of this family that reflects love, that reflects what you'd want this person to have as a leader in the church. And what we see is, yes, that's our goal. But you may not see it. So if you see an elder who smacks his kids around inappropriately, not appropriate to be an elder. By the way, if anyone's too cold, the thermostat's right there. Anyone's welcome to bring it down. It says here, see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And again, reflects that this person is genuinely managing his family well. Verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That's just a practical statement. Now, here's a question. Can you be an elder and be single? Now, why is that question even raised? He must manage his family well. What if he has no kids? No spouse? We see this passage. Now, this is when you're making an interpretation. We feel as a church that is not a disqualification for single people for a very simple reason. Who is the author of this passage? Paul. Tell me about Paul's wife. He doesn't have one. Tell me about Paul's children. Well, Timothy. We're seeing. So one of our elders, Nathan Gassaway, is a single man. He's in his early 40s. He is biblically literate. He is compassionate. He has Timothys in his life that he is pouring his life into and guiding them and leading them. So we didn't see that as a disqualification, the fact that he's not married. I bring that up, though, because you will bump into some churches that will not allow having a single pastor or a single elder for that reason. But I think they're reading more into the passage because, again, the absurdity that Paul would be disqualified from pastoring the church, that's kind of silly if you reach that conclusion. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Same judgment as the devil is we believe Satan fell because of pride. So a young, recent convert saying, you know, now you're an elder. You could be prideful. You know, like, wow, look at me. I'm now an elder. Now, here is an interesting question. When I went to seminary pursuing my doctorate, I took a class on church leadership. And the professor told us to read through the book of Acts twice before we came to class. So I did, as did all the other students. So then we come to class, And the professor says, how long was Paul at a church before he laid hands on men and made them elders? Now, that was an interesting question, because if you read through the book of Acts, in Thessalonica, he may have been there 2 weeks before he's laying on hands on elders and moving on to the next church. So it's like, whoa! And these elders, they're like the pastors of the church. So what's going on? This is what's happening. In Paul's day, where did he start to plant churches from? Synagogues. And there were people who knew the book well. They were trained, but they just didn't know about Messiah. He comes, reveals Messiah to them in Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. They convert to Messiah. They accept Jesus, but they are seasoned in their walk with God. It's just that now they understand who Jesus is, and that makes the difference. The professor's point was this. In our day and age, we ask people, how long do you have to be a Christian before you can be a pastor of a church? And you know what we hear? 10 years. You should be Christian 15 years. You should be a Christian minimally 5 years. And how long is Paul waiting? Let's see, about how many hours? And the professor's point is this. Any church planting movement is when you empower people quickly. They have to be the right person, and they must have seasoning. In Paul's case, they were already biblically literate. They just didn't know who Messiah was. But what the professor was trying to help us think of is not hold people back so long that the church isn't advancing. In other words, get people serving, get people in place, and do it probably sooner than you would naturally think. So let's say you're a Christian for 6 months. You know what? You're ready to host a table, maybe in Alpha. Now you're with Pastor Jim's nearby, you know, but you know what? All you're doing is helping with the questions and things like that. You can be a leader and keep expanding in your leader. But Paul is saying in this case, be very careful, Timothy. Don't take somebody who's going to become cocky and move them too soon. But as my professor pointed out, don't wait too long, you know, in terms of how you consider that. So he says, verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. That's intriguing in that it's not just about what the church thinks of this person, but how do other people think? How do his business comrades think of this person? And there's great wisdom there, because if everyone who deals with Wilson says, oh, he's a cheat. But we love Wilson in church. But everyone who knows him thinks he's a cheat? Like, something's wrong here. No, the reputation must be decent with outsiders also. So that, purpose clause, he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Have you guys heard about in the news, that came out, I think, last July, but it was this, they called it a dossier, and it was of Trump, and it was supposedly all these bad things he did while he was in Moscow, and it was like found by some British spy or something like that. It's proven to be false since then, but when it came out, the real concern was, if the Russians had this information on Trump, they could say, if you don't do what we want, we will release this information. And then Trump would have to jump through the hoops of that they want. So it was valid. It was a valid concern if this stuff is real. In a similar way, last week, I mentioned on Sunday morning, I went to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte. And at the Billy Graham Library, one of the things you hear about is Billy Graham never went into an elevator with a woman alone. I mean, he never went into a hotel room unless a man went in with him or his wife. Because if there was a woman who, when the elevator door was done, and they said, when I was in the elevator with Billy Graham, he came on to me, Or if you're, you know, I was in his bedroom and he came on to me, and then you ask for kickback money. It would devastate his ministry. Absolutely devastated. And so he came up with this very high standard. Now, some might argue it's a little ridiculous and it's high, but you got to keep in mind, when Billy Graham is as big as he is, you know, how the mighty can fall. He just didn't want to take that chance. In a similar way, if somebody has junk on you, on a leader, is it going to be a problem for you now to be an elder? Like the elder we had, who was in a pyramid scheme, when we started reading that this elder is in the newspaper, that's a problem. You know, that means somebody has something on this person. So in the same way, verse 8, deacons are to be worthy of respect. Now, what in the world is a deacon? Does anyone know?
Servant,
exactly. Let me show you the origin of deacons. Even though the word doesn't show up in this passage, scholars are pretty agreed that this is the origins of the deacons. This is the book of Acts. In fact, we'll be preaching on this in a couple weeks. In those days, when a number of disciples was increasing, Hellenistic Jews... Now, what does that mean? Anyone know?
Greek Jews?
Grecian Jews. In other words, they're not from Palestine itself. In other words, they were raised in some other place. So they have a little different cultural background. Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews. They're the ones from Judea. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here's a problem. There's discrimination in the church. If you were a Jewish woman who's a widow and you're born in Judea, you're getting food distribution. But if you are a Grecian widow, you're not. Something smells funky here. So, it says here, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this to their responsibility and will give attention to prayer and ministry of the Word. Now, just as a little side note, look at the wisdom that shows up here. This proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, and they presented these men to the apostles. Here's what's interesting. They're all Greeks. Every one of them is a Grecian name. So what did they do to deal with this problem? Let's put Greeks in charge of the money. Because if the Grecian widows are being not taken care of, let's make sure that we are so above board that the people we're asking to be the first servants, the first deacons, they're all Greek. It was just an interesting thing. So if you say that Scripture doesn't want to be sensitive to race or something like that, actually Scripture is sensitive to race. In the positive way, to trying to make it appropriate. So that's where we see is the beginning of deacons, servants. And we go back to our text. And let me find it here. And it says, in the same way, so like the elders or overseers, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, pause there just for one moment. What is a deep truth of the faith? Now, this is an interesting question. Because if you talk to some people, what they think that means is that you know all about eschatology. You know about the end times. And you know about all the stuff relating to the temple and all of its symbolism. When really, it generally means, what is the, when Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler, what are the most important commands? What was the answer? Love God, love people. That was it. Love God, love people. The Lord your God, is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like the first. From Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And the question is, these are the deep truths. And how well are you doing at them? In other words, it's not Bible quiz knowledge. I'm going to ask a question. What's the name of the left-handed judge in the book of Judges? Anyone know the answer? The left-handed judge in the book of Judges. Ehud. Okay, you're qualified to be an elder. No, you're good at Trivial Pursuit. That question is meaningless. In other words, it's not a matter of head knowledge on some obscure doctrine. That is not a deep truth. Deep refers to weighty, significant. And if you have a person who is mastering loving his neighbor and loving God, now we're talking deep truths. So just to clarify there, deep truths does not mean secret knowledge about obscure doctrines. Deep truths means the basic functions of the faith. So, verse 10, they must be first be tested and then see if there's nothing against them and then let them serve as deacons. We would say this, do you have references? And so when you're applying for a position, for example, in the Church of Elder, we ask you to tell us your references and we'll call them up. What do you think of so-and-so? With one of our current elders, it was so fun calling his people references because he had like all these people coming up. Well, he talked me out of having an abortion. And this person, he brought me food when I had no food. And this person, I was like, my goodness, we're hiring Jesus. You know, it was really impressive. And it really thrilled our hearts to see this was the kind of person that we were bringing on. Now, here comes an interesting question. Why does Shelter Rock Church only have male elders? Now, first of all, I want to say some churches disagree with that. But we feel that that is biblical because when we look at this passage, when it comes to elders, it never mentions women anywhere in the entire Bible. However, when it mentions deacons, which is under the elders, it mentions women. Now look at this. It shows up in verse 11. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, we're going to have some fun with this because now we have a translation issue. If you read older translations, I'm going to put a bunch of translations up here. Okay, I got 8 translations up here. Let's see. I got to scroll down a little bit here. Okay. Look at this now. Here's the NIV. In the same way, the women. Here is the New American Standard. Women must likewise. Now, here's the ESV. Very conservative translation. Their wives must likewise. Here is the NLT, in the same way their wives. Then we have the TMV. I'm sorry, that's the NIV in a different version. Likewise the women, New King James Version. Likewise their wives, women, and that one, that's the Message. Too wordy. Let's see what it says. Okay, no exceptions are made for the women. Same qualifications is the Message. Now, here's what's going on. The word for woman or for wife is the exact same word in Greek. Gynekos. And so, what should it be translated, wife or women? It's a decision that a translator has to make. Now, why did the NIV translate it women, and why did the ESV translate it wives? They made a theological decision. However, the evidence suggests that the proper translation is women, not wife. Now, why is that? Why would the elders, who are a higher position, not have restrictions on their wives? It wouldn't make any sense that the elders, the higher position, their wives can live like hell. But the deacons, their wives better toe the line, even though it's a lower position. No, what makes sense is that Paul is saying the women deacons are to hold the same standards. Now, when we look at the end of Romans 16, we are introduced to Phoebe, who is a deacon, or a servant, depending on the translation. Deacon means servant. If it's a conservative translation, they say Phoebe, who is a servant. And if it's a more modern translation, it will say Phoebe, who is a deacon. The bottom line is most evangelical scholarships see that women are deacons. Now, quick question. In our church, where are the deacons? We don't have a deacon board, but we have deacons everywhere. What a deacon is somebody who serves. And so if anyone who is serving in the church, and we view the technical deacons as the department heads. So for example, if you lead divorce recovery, you are functioning as a deacon. Those who are helping out the leading in Alpha, they are functioning as deacons. They are serving. That is exactly what the text says that they are to be doing. And what we see in Scripture, it seems appropriate that women serve as well as men in those areas. But I wanted to show this to you because it's intriguing that translators make decisions based on their theological view. So if you don't think women should be deacons, you translate it their wives. And if you think, no, it's appropriate for women to be deacons, you translate it women. Same Greek word, gynekos. You just got to choose your poison, which way you're going to translate it. That's why you see the differences on translations. So we move on, and it says, verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Now, just pausing, just because it says his wife, it's interchangeable. A wife in a deacon role would need to be faithful to her husband. That happens in the New Testament all the time. You don't have to give both examples to make the point. Verse 13, those who served well gain excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus, which is a very simple principle that when you're serving in the church, serve with excellence. If you're serving with mediocrity, that is inappropriate, you know, in the life of a church. It just shouldn't be. And, you know, on Sunday morning, as an example, you see the worship team, you know, performing. And we, if they are not practicing, they get talked to. Because we serve with integrity. I mean, take a look at this set. People worked hard to make this set look decent. And this for the kids. They served, seeking to serve with excellence. And that's a choice. And Paul is just saying that that is reflective of what we are to be. So we six sections now. Now Paul is getting personal to Timothy. And he says, although I hope to come to you soon. And the sense there is, Timothy, there's other things I want to tell you, but this is what you need to know until I get there. I am writing you these instructions so that, purpose clause, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This sentence, by the way, is considered a very important theological sentence. Why? It's because the Greek word is oikos. It's referring to the household of God. And that we are a household. It's significant for us. One of the things that those in our church that come from Asian backgrounds, and most recently Chinese backgrounds, that they kind of don't like about Shelter Rock Church, and they'll tell me right up front, and I don't disagree with them, is we don't have a meal. You know, after service, you know, there's often a meal. This week I'm preaching at a Taiwanese church in Douglaston, and I have to preach with a translator, which is kind of a pain in the rump, but you do what you got to do. But at that church, after I'm done preaching, guess where they will usher me? to the meal. And they will make a plate of food with far too much food for me and put it in front of me, and I'll be expected to join the fellowship. But one of the things that's important in Chinese church and Korean church culture, it's that oikos thing. When you're in a household, you eat together. And people feel that Shelter Rock Church feels more like going to the show and coming home. While in the Asian culture and community, it's kind of like going home to church because you eat together as a meal. Now, it's true, meals can become as legalistic as anything else about that. But the point that Paul's making is very theologically rich for us. Ideally, church should feel kind of home-like. And there should be a comfort level that when I'm with my fellow Christians, I feel at home. And Paul mentions this. So what is the household to act like? And this is what he speaks. God's household, which is the church of the living God, so he's literally calling it the household, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now, what he's talking, building here, is what is the truth that this household hangs on to? And here it is. He mentions five things. He doesn't call this a trustworthy saying, but it functions like one. He appeared in the flesh, number one. Two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Most scholars believe that's referring to the resurrection. That would be two. Three, seen by angels at the grave, sitting on the tombstone, confirmed alive. Four, preached among the nations, Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. And five, believed on in the world, of which the people of Ephesus are an example. So this becomes the function of the church, holding to these five principles. Jesus came in the flesh. That is actually fighting against Gnostic teaching, which taught that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He came in a spirit. He wasn't really a fleshly person. All these things are like theological. And the number six, I forgot one. Number six, he was taken up to glory, the ascension. So those six principles are what kind of hold us together as a church. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, this is an interesting phrase. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. Now, what does Paul mean by the Spirit clearly says? Here's what people believe, that either there was a word of prophecy that somebody in the church body said, and everyone affirmed it in the church body, that in the last times, people are going to abandon the faith. That could be what he means by the Spirit clearly says. Or he's referring to something that either he sees in the Old Testament through the Scripture, or what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25 of what the end times are going to be like. In other words, he could be referring to a Scripture that he hasn't made specific reference to, or a word of prophecy that the church might have experienced. We don't really know. But he does believe that the Scripture clearly said it. And so Timothy needs to know this. And he says, the Scripture says that in later times, now here's a little wrinkle, Paul's referring to his current time. Because as soon as Jesus was raised from the dead, we begin the end times. So Paul is referring to the present time as the later times. This shows up numerous places. Here, when you were pointing out, Wilson, that I had 2 Timothy up on my screen, this is the passage. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. And he goes down this list, but then look at the next paragraph. They are the kind who worm their way into homes, the gain control of gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, never able to acknowledge truth, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. He's referring to their current time. So when he says end times or last days, he's referring to the world that they're living in right now. And so, let me go back to my passage here, which I lost. Here we go. So what he's saying is, in our current age, people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. So he's warning Timothy that people are going to come into your church and give false teachings. And he attributes them right to the pit of hell, taught by demons. Verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. What does this mean? It's that they have become so dull in their conscience, they can't even tell when they're teaching wrong anymore. They can't even tell. That's a problem. So Timothy, you need to watch out for this. Verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, he's giving two examples of false teaching. Now, for us, it sounds weird. They forbid people to marry? I mean, that's odd. But let me show you a passage where this comes up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, Paul is responding to a letter that the Corinthian church wrote to him. And here's what it is. Paul says, "Now for the matters you wrote about. Quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," close quote. In other words, they wrote to Paul and said, isn't it right that it's better that men not marry or men not have sexual relations? And Paul comes back and says this, "But since immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should have fulfilled his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband." Later on, he's going to explain why this is. There was an anticipation that Jesus was coming back any day. And the thought was, should I waste time on such pedestrian things like getting married? And Paul is saying, you're like setting up the whole church for a disaster. Because you're going to have these people who should be married because they're designed to be married. They're designed to be intimate. And you're not having them intimate, so they're not getting married. So Paul actually stomps on them and says, no, don't do that. So there have been various, over the years, cults that argue against sexual relations. Remember the Shakers? They have died out for obvious reasons. But the Shakers were opposed to sexual relations. It was viewed as carnal or dirty. And the reality is that is not a teaching of Scripture. And so Paul is giving that as an example of these people who say people shouldn't marry. That is a command from the pit of hell. It's from demons, Paul puts it. And so he gives that. And the food one, this is a bugaboo of Paul. What is the issue there? They're going back to the law. So when somebody says, you can't have bacon, he says, hold on now. All food is clean. So when you have a teacher coming in and saying, you have to eat this way and not that way, you're actually, he's just giving this as another example of these teachers who come in. Some who say, you can't get married. Others who come and say, you can't eat that kind of food. And Paul is just, these are just two random examples. But we could have all kinds of examples that come today. If Paul was writing a letter today, one of the things he might write about is some of this teaching on health and wealth. In other words, that in Christ I should be wealthy and I should be healthy at all times. And Paul might say, hold on now, where are you getting that from? It would be an example of which Paul would push back at a prevalent teaching that is off track for a particular generation. So, now Paul goes on and says, for God created everything good. He's referring to the food that's there. Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. By the way, the word minister is the same word as deacon. It could be translated servant, minister, deacon. So he's saying to Timothy, you will be good in terms of pointing this out and correcting people. Simple point here is, if you're a shepherd of the flock and you know somebody is walking down a path that leads to destruction, is it a good idea not to mention anything? No, it's not. So Paul says, if you actually have the guts to say something when somebody is mentioning it, Timothy, you're a good minister. If you do not have the guts to say something, that's not a good minister. It's the opposite. You're doing something bad. So he goes on to say, what is a good minister? Nourished on the truths of the faith and of good teaching you have followed. So Timothy, you have received good teaching. Now also give it yourself. And he goes on to say, verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Every generation of the church has its things that Christians get hung up on. If you went back 10 years, 15 years, everybody is reading the Lehe books on the end times. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. They were good fiction stories based on a perspective of end times eschatology. That's great. But you know what you found? Some people get obsessed with it. And that's all they want to talk about. And they forget everything else. Every generation has its things where we get off kilter on. And Timothy is saying, in their day, these wives' tales, which is just a colloquialism for stories that have no basis in truth, godless myths. Rather, train yourself to be godly, which implies actual action on my part, that I'm going to train myself to be godly. And then he makes this little comment, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding this promise both in the present life and the life to come. Now look at verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is an interesting interpretive thing. Anyone give me the definition of hermeneutics? I've mentioned this word before.
It's the study of the Bible.
Say it again?
The study of the Bible.
The study of the interpretation of the Bible. Here's the question that I have for you. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. You have to make an interpretation. Does that sentence, verse 10, refer to what precedes or what follows? Now, if it's what follows, it is this. That is why we labor and strive, because we have, here's the trustworthy saying, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, that sounds kind of like a trustworthy saying. Savior of all people, you know, all that kind of thing. But before it, it could refer to training has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both present life and the life to come. Which is it? Which is the one that they said in church out loud during, you know, the offertory? The answer is, drum roll, we don't know. However, most scholars think it's the one preceding. Most think it's the preceding. Just pointing this out, because this is an interesting example of hermeneutics, where you're needing to make a decision based on the text. And you could read some scholars, you argue it's what follows, some scholars what precedes. But most argue that it's what precedes. It's just the way it reads grammatically. Okay, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Okay, that's another phrase. Or is it what precedes or what follows? Well, you can argue it's both. But it's, again, the decision you're making. Now comes personal advice for Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But Timothy, set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Now, that's very intriguing, because in certain cultures, people do look down on youth. You know what? It's very hard to get somebody in our church to be an elder who's Indian. I finally got an Indian background elder. Why? Because in the Indian culture, elders better be old. So now that this guy, he's in his 40s, and he has some gray highlights, I was able to twist his arm to consider being an elder. Because all his life, elders have to be 60-something, late 50s at least. But that's not what the scripture teaches. And so Timothy is a young man, functioning as a pastor of a church. And Paul's saying, here's the secret now to being a younger leader. Your life better look mature. Your life better look mature. Because if Timothy is out doing what all the young people do, they're going to say, why did we make this guy pastor? Why is he pastor? He's not old enough. But if he's acting like you could learn from him, grow from his example, now, Timothy, you're in the sweet spot and people will respect you. And I have observed that in our own journey. We have had very young, highly respected people, and we've had very old people who do not deserve any respect. It really comes down to how you're living your life. And then he wraps up here. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. This is instruction for Timothy. What's so important about the public reading of Scripture? What would you think? Say it again.
The people were illiterate.
You got it. You're in a culture. Now, a lot of them were literate, but there's another wrinkle. Nobody has a Bible. You'd be blessed if your church has the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures. And you'd be thrilled that you have one copy. Which means everybody wants to hear it read. Read that passage, then talk about it. So we value the public reading of Scripture, but for them it is bread and butter. It is absolutely needed. And to preaching and to teaching. Timothy, do those things. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, I want to draw your attention to two things very quickly because I'm already at the 9 o'clock mark. This is Acts 13, verse 1. Now, the church in Antioch were there, were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul. So that's what happened with Timothy. At some meeting he was at, the Holy Spirit said, Timothy, you stand unique for ministry. Now, Paul refers to that event in 2 Timothy 1:6, which we read right here. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. So this idea of Timothy's ordination came with a word of prophecy. Timothy, don't forget that. It's very powerful. Some of you may know Danny Spasta. He comes to our Tuesday night prayer meeting all the time. He was a pastor of a church when I was a kid. Well, when I was a teenager. So I went to his church because I was dating a girl. I didn't know him from Adam. And at his church, a little small Pentecostal church, 30 people. I'm 19 years old. A woman comes up to me I have never met in my life. And she gives me a word of prophecy. She says, the Lord would say to you, you are going to be a teacher of my people and you need to prepare now for the task I have for you. Now, I had thought of maybe one day I'll be a pastor, but this was like Twilight Zone stuff. A woman I have never seen giving me a word that I will one day be a pastor. And then to add specialness, when Danny, the pastor of that church, starts attending this church and sits under my teaching, it's like, that's kind of cool. You know, it was like special. But that is that when you have moments like that, they become powerful for you. And Paul is saying, remember the prophecy that people had for you. I don't know if any of you ever experienced somebody having a word over you. Once the Lord placed on my heart to pray over Leslie. This was before she was a pastor. And the Lord gave me this verse. It was from the Song of Songs, which is, "How beautiful you are, my darling. I see no fault in you." And Leslie breaks into tears. Because at that stage, there was no man on the horizon. She thinks she's going to be single for the rest of her life. She thinks God's forgotten her. And this verse that the Lord gave me to give to her was exactly what she needed. 1 month later, she meets Sean, and now she's pregnant with her second child. You know, and it was a word that she needed to hear at the season that she needed to hear it. So don't be afraid of a word that somebody might have for you. It could be exactly what you need to hear. So let's finish this up. Last instruction. Be diligent in these matters, Timothy. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. This is cool. People should see that the pastor's growing too. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And what that means is not that Timothy's getting saved because he's doing these things. It's validating his ministry is what it means. It's confirming that God is in this person's life. And, you know, I leave in 2 weeks for seminary again. I'm going to Denver to take a class. Why? Because I need to keep learning. I can't stop learning. If I do, people will not see progress in me. So I want to end with this last thing. Do I have it with me here? Oh, it's up there. I can't even show you. I took a picture. I meant to put it on the screen, but I forgot to. I went to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte. I mentioned that. So at the library is where Billy Graham will one day be buried, but his wife is buried there already. And on her tombstone says this, "Construction completed. Thanks for the patience." And so here's a woman, she lived to in her early 90s, I think, but she saw that her journey of life was being constructed into Christ's image. And then she passed, and she writes, "Construction completed. Thanks for the patience." And I just thought that's a beautiful picture for all of us. We're in that journey until the day we cross that line, and then the Lord says, "You're finished." Let's pray. Father, thanks for the chance we've had to get together tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we seek to grow in these very things in our own life. Instructions that we've received from Paul, as Timothy did long ago, may we seek to grow in them ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.